Let us open up the copy of the Bible to the second book of Moses, Exodus. Exodus, and a small portion from chapter 33. Our main text is in chapter 34. Reading from verse 12 of chapter 33 of Exodus. Hear the holy and infallible word of God. Verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, that is the Lord, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he, that is Moses, said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And come with me now to verse 5, as the Lord fulfills this promise to Moses. Verse 5 of chapter 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Amen. May God bless his word to every heart this evening. The verses we hope to look at this evening are specifically those verses between 6 and 9 of Exodus 34. When we examined Psalm 19 together a few weeks ago, in May to be exact, and we examined the twofold witness of creation and Scripture, if you remember, and we looked at how God reveals himself firstly through nature, through the whole of creation, And that is one witness, but we needed a second witness for salvation, and that was God's witness of the Scriptures, the special revelation of God. You can even call it a supernatural revelation of God. And that revelation is, we consider in theology, is made up of three separate parts. We've seen two of the parts here. That is where God appears himself in visible form, and we call that a theophany. It's also where God speaks through a servant, through a prophet. Even where Adam spoke to Eve, that would be a form of prophecy. But we think, and of the major and the minor prophets as well, even David, they were all prophets. They spoke the word of God to the people of God, and sometimes to heathens. So that's prophecy. And then thirdly, miracles, where the power of God is seen and it's felt. We see the power of God over death, the power of God over sickness, the power of God over disasters, and just miracles in all sorts of areas, all pointing to his sovereign power. And so they're the three main elements. And if you consider the whole of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but the whole of the Bible, it's made up of those three. And it's made up of the context in which those three are shown. So God revealing himself in theophany, and then speaking to us in prophecy, and then showing his power in miracles. Now we see this evening, or we've read this evening, God's promise that he would reveal himself in physical form to Moses. But as he does so, we've then heard the prophecy, we've heard the word of God being spoken out to us this evening. And he's speaking to us, he's revealing himself to Moses, and from Moses to the people and to us. And it's important that we constantly meditate upon who God says that he is. Because as no doubt I've quoted this before in preaching, and it's a good quote to have, John Calvin called the heart a perpetual factory of idols. And it is. That's what the human heart is. It's always making up or twisting the truth of God to suit itself. You feel really bad about a sin, so you make God into an unforgiving, harsh father in your heart, and then you don't go towards him, or whatever it might be. It might be on a small-scale thing, but the large-scale thing is all the false religions we have in the world. And so when considering a title for what we're looking at this evening, I took the title from Psalm 113, which we sang together. Who is like unto our God? Although we sang, who can compare our God on high. I'd like firstly to look together at verse 6 of Psalm 34 as we see something of the being of God, the being of God. When he says, and the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord God. So we see in the Hebrew, it's three words are said here, Jehovah, Jehovah El. And if we look at Jehovah, what Jehovah means, I don't want to be too technical. But Jehovah, from what I've been able to study, is really made up of three different forms of the verb to be. If you know what that verb is, just the verb to be, I am, I was, I shall be. And that's essentially what it's saying, is that those three parts, Jehovah, shall we say, just keep it in the English pronunciation, would mean something like this, the one who always shall be, who he is and always has been. And that seems quite a strange sentence to state about yourself. But what the Lord is trying to say there is he always has and he always is and he always shall be. When he said to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. Again, the ever existent, the ever is. He's always is. As Jesus Christ himself said seven times in the Gospel of John, he said, I am, those clear, I am, not I was or I shall be. But when he does use the past and the future, he links it with the present. The Lord reveals himself in the New Testament in Revelation, I believe about seven times using this same phrase, but then translated. One example is in Revelation 1 and verse 8, but he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So we see it's not just a vain fancy. It is a clear name for the Lord. And as I said, that's repeated a number of times. And when we think then that he is the eternal one, it's essentially what it's saying. He who was and is and always shall be, he's eternal. He's sovereign over time. And of course, time for him is a mere creation. As we might make something, we've made something, it's an object. Well, time is also an object. He's not trapped in it. He's not limited by it. He is the master of all time. And he has our times and our seasons in his hand. Completely the master of all. He's determined your birth, and he has already determined your passing away. And he's determined the times of blessing, the times of testing, and the difficult times in life, the dark providences are all in his hand. And therefore, when we need comfort, we should flee to him, because he has it in his hand to turn things and to alter things and to help us in this time of pilgrimage. And so when he says Jehovah, we see instantly he's the eternal one, declaring who he is, although it's translated as Lord. But then he says Jehovah again. You might think he's going word for word through. I am going word for word through these texts. There's a wonderful application and message in here, I believe. But secondly, we see then he's Jehovah. Well, I would suggest that points to the fact that he's the infinite one. But isn't that exact the same word, and therefore the eternal one? Yeah, but because he is eternal, he's also infinite, because this name Jehovah he uses, he didn't use it during creation of the world and all things. It's when he became to creating man that he revealed himself, no longer just as Elohim, as God, but as Jehovah. And as we discover, as we read through the Bible, it's the covenantal name of God with and to his people. It's a specific name. So he's not only timeless, though, he's limitless. He's limitless. We cannot limit him. Solomon prayed this when the temple was being opened. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" As he was praying this prayer, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." And this is an almost infinite universe. When we look out into it, the distances are vast. And it's so far away, we can't see the end. Even with the strongest telescope we have, it's so immensely big. And yet the Lord is described here that the heaven of heavens, that is the whole universe, it cannot contain him. He's limitless. And so nothing, therefore, is impossible for God. Nothing's too difficult for God, because he's limitless in all that he can do. And so we go to him to solve all our problems. And he will solve them. If we cast them upon him, that he will solve them. But he'll solve them in his own way and in his own time. But we need him. We need him, and we need to trust him that he'll sanctify our souls while he carries us through the storms of life. And thirdly, he reveals himself as El, the Almighty One. You might have heard the titles of the Lord, some Hebrew phrases like El Shaddai. I think everyone's probably heard El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. Well, just the word El means strong. So we're saying the strong God who is Almighty, just for emphasis. There's no limit to his strength, but here just the very simple word El, meaning strength and power. And what does that mean? Well, as we read through the Bible, we see that God is our strength and our shield. We see that he is a strong tower. He's a fortress, that we can flee to him, that he protects us. We know that he's mighty to save, the strength, everything that the Lord holds together, from the very smallest atom to the greatest galaxy, he holds it all together. And as it's declared in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, by the word of his power. But why the repetition of Jehovah and then the name El? Why Jehovah, Jehovah, El? You may not have thought about this, but I thought it was a little bit strange. Well, I think it could be two things, or it could be both. But it's Hebrew shorthand for saying, I am Jehovah, Jehovah is God. Simply, it's just shorthand in Hebrew. They always leave out the verb to be. And so it's quite easily read as that. He's saying, I am Jehovah, and Jehovah is God. And then he starts declaring all his attributes. But it can also allude to the fact that there is a three-in-oneness of God. That he says the name of God three times in different ways. Jehovah Father, Jehovah Son, and El the Spirit. But I won't force the issue by any means. But it's because Jehovah is eternal and he's infinite and he's almighty that he is unchangeable. You can't change perfection. If it's perfect and it's if it's perfect and it's complete, there is nothing to change and it cannot change. If it was to change, it would mean either it is complete, it is imperfect and therefore must become perfect, or the perfect has become imperfect. So therefore there can be no change in that wonderful fact that God is infinite, eternal and almighty. And so that fact should be a great comfort to God's people. If you think about it, if you meditate on these things, I know you might come across as an awful lot of information, but you just go home and you take these two verses, especially when it's describing God or God describing himself, and remember that these things are there for our comfort and for our help, for this covenant-keeping Jehovah. He never changes towards his people. He's never changed. You know, when he came into your life and he washed you clean of all your sins and he claimed you as his own daughter or as his own son, and the love of God you felt in your heart is still there. He hasn't changed. We backslide and we sin and we get hard-hearted and we get pride-filled, but he has never changed. And he still looks upon his daughter and he still looks upon his son with that eternal and infinite love towards us. And so I think there is great comfort in that, because he keeps his promises and he fulfills every single promise he's made. Some promises still to be made, but as he said through the prophet Malachi, "For I am the Lord and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Therefore, ye sons of the believers, therefore ye sons and daughters of Abraham are not consumed, because even though we do murmur and we do sin, our God keeps us." That's the being of God through the very name of God. Secondly, we see the fullness of God. He calls himself, next three words, three descriptive words. He says that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering. He's full of mercy, full of mercy, literally merciful, full of mercy. And it's a wonderful word, this, in the Hebrew, and it means compassionate and it means kind. It means having a piteous eye. It's not being hard-hearted. It's the opposite of being hard-hearted. And not in the sense of being soft-hearted, but tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, piteous. And when we consider that Jesus Christ, when he sees the people having no shepherd and he's moved with compassion within him, I know it's a different language and it's a different culture, but that is the idea that we're thinking of when we can think of the mercy of God, and it's a full mercy. And it's the first word that God uses to describe himself. He doesn't come and say judge, and he is judge, or righteous and holy, which he is. We would say holiness is his highest attribute. But when he comes to explain or expose and reveal himself to Moses and to us, the first thing he says that describes him most is merciful in his dealings with men and women and boys and girls. And I think that's a wonderful thing. He doesn't come and say sovereign grace and election, which some people can find as a word of not of comfort. And I think it's a wonderful comforting doctrine. But there are some people who consider that God's electing choice is a terrible thing. You know, I want to be saved, but God won't save me. Now, he doesn't come with difficult doctrines. He comes very clearly and says, "I have a piteous eye towards you, you who are made, you who are flesh and blood, dust and ashes. I have a piteous eye," a great word of comfort to those who want to approach God. If God says, "I'm merciful," I mean, that's as good as the Lord opening up his arms and saying, "Come, come to me, I'm merciful. Yes, but I've sinned, I know, and I'm merciful." I think when we come to the Lord with our wounded conscience or our bruised spiritual pride, he says, "I'm merciful. I'm approachable." He's also full of grace. He's full of grace. And this is a wonderful word, Hebrew, chanun, which we know from names like Hannah, Yochanan, which is John in Hebrew. It's all to do with a person's personal favor towards another. I know I mentioned this at another time. I believe it may have been in a prayer meeting. But grace is not an object. It's a personal attitude. it's of a person, and the person is God. And that favor, that grace. We see it when God gives good things to those who don't deserve them and holds back the things that they do deserve from them. It's a grace. We think of a king. We think of a king who's gracious. He shows his favor. He shows his undeserved kindness. And because this friendship, this favor is undeserved, we call it grace. We call it grace. It's you can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't bribe for it. You can do nothing. God must freely give it. Or as Paul said in Romans, I believe, it is no longer grace. It's no longer grace. It must be freely given and absolutely unearned for it to be grace. And as I said, that grace is God's, well, it's God's being. That's just God wanting to be our friends and showing favor. There's much to be said about God's grace. There's much I don't know about God's grace. And we're not going to look into the whole of God's grace, but just understand this small thing, God's personal friendship and favor towards us. And there is much overlap with mercy. We think of mercy and grace. We think there's grace in God giving us mercy, and God is merciful when he's gracious to us. Yeah, that's true. And we see that mix very much in the way we experience salvation. Yeah, we don't experience salvation in theological compartments. It's heart to heart in many ways. And it says in the gospel itself where both the mercy and the grace of God are revealed in their most glorious and in their most fullest and in their richest. He's full of mercy, he's full of grace, but he's also full of patience. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering. He's long-suffering, and this means slow to anger. Slow to anger. And Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Literally in the Hebrew, it says he's long of nose. And why is that? The Hebrews had this idea that when somebody was angry, that smoke would come out the nose. That was the saying that they would have. And so somebody had a short nose, we would say a short fuse. They would say they've got a short nose. But if someone says he's got a long fuse, they say he's got a long nose. It takes a long time for the anger to come out, as it were. It's a strange image, but that's literally how the Hebrews used that. So when man is short-tempered, short-fused, God is long-tempered, long-fused. He's very patient. He's full of restraint, self-restraint. He's full of self-control. This is what he's saying. He's not going to snap when we've irritated him once again. And if we're honest, we do that constantly. He suffers us sinners a long time before his righteous judgment comes. And so God is not that impatient and that angry God who, again, he's not like maybe you've had a boss in your experience, or maybe a family member, maybe your father, maybe an uncle, maybe your mum, maybe your mother-in-law, whoever it might be in your life, who have been constantly irritated at you. You can't do anything right. You just say the wrong thing, you were the wrong, whatever it might be. And you're being told off, you're being nagged, you're being scolded. God's the absolute opposite of that. He bears with all our faults and our failings all the time. He does that in a general way to all of creation, or else we would have been destroyed in Genesis 3 and verse 9, or whenever it was. So there is that general long-suffering that the Lord has. And Peter speaks of that. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Right? Lord is long-suffering because the whole of the plan of salvation in time has to work its way out. So that throughout whole of history, the thousands of years, that God's elect will be called and will be saved. And it's wonderful to know that God's not impatient to me as I am to my children sometimes. Of course, sometimes it's only between Monday and Sunday, so it's not that bad. But he gives us, because he is slow to anger, he gives us the time to approach him by his mercy. And then that gives us time to receive his grace. So he gives himself time, as it were, holding back the punishment and wrath and anger, and gives us therefore the time to find him and to seek him. We've seen the being of God and the fullness of God. See with me also the richness of God. The richness of God. He calls himself abundant in goodness and truth. Both these things, he says, he's abundant in. He's rich in. He's incredibly rich in goodness and truth. And these words themselves are very rich words. Goodness is a wonderful word. This word that's used in the Hebrew. It's the word chesed. And it's very similar to the New Testament word for love. There's a special word. There are two words in the New Testament for love. There's a more of a human love, the give and take love. But then we have that unconditional love of God himself. And this word in the Old Testament is very similar to that New Testament word. There is the idea of love and faithfulness and unconditionality. Even covenant is in it. But this word, this Old Testament word that we see here, is so rich. It's translated in many ways in the Old Testament. It's translated as kindness as well. It's translated as loving kindness, as pity, and even as mercy. Something being different than merciful, a different word. So merciful being full of pity, but here mercy. And you'll know this because you'll know this from Psalm 136, this word chesed. It says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It's that word mercy. That's the same word, not the word that says for good. His mercy endureth forever. So when we see the mercy is enduring forever, his loving kindness, his unfailing love, it shifts from just the piteous eye to a heartfelt burning towards somebody from the heart. This idea of his goodness and his mercy. And as I said, it's linked to covenant faithfulness. He's faithful in keeping the covenant with the people that he has settled his love upon. And so he's rich in goodness towards us. He's rich in this faithfulness towards us. Yeah, we see something of his mercy here, but we see also his truth. And this truth, Jehovah Jesus revealed the same truth to Thomas. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again, he shows that he is Jehovah. He says that he is the truth, that there's no shadow of turning in God. There's no lie. There's no twisting of the truth. He is all truth. And when God says he'll save his people, he does. And when he says he'll never leave us nor forsake us, he never will. And that just means that we can cling on to the truths of all the promises that God has made to us, his people. Because he'll never lie and he'll never forsake and he'll never twist, because he says that he himself is the truth. I'm abundant, I'm rich. You know, the bank accounts of heaven are filled with goodness and with truth. There's no room for any badness towards God's people, any suffering of evil in that way, the eternal punishment of God. And there's no room for lies or darkness, because that is a foreign language to God. The being of God and the fullness of God and the richness of God. And we see the activity of God. The activity. Up till now, we've been considering who God says he is, his own character. This is my personality, he's saying. That I'm merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And now he's explaining something about how that character deals with mankind, deals with his people most especially, to begin with. And so he says he actively keeps mercy. So we're brought back to that same word we were looking at, that we translated as goodness, that the authorized translators translated as goodness. It's the same word again, that faithfulness, the loving kindness, the goodness of God is here described as mercy. And so this is an outward expression of God's goodness. It's seen as mercy, and it's mercy that he keeps. He's not only merciful and abundant in mercy, but he actively keeps and guards mercy for thousands. It says it here, for thousands. Thousands of what? People? I think that's reasonable. Thousands of people. What about thousands of millions of people? It could be thousands of millions of people. or thousands of tribes and peoples. That's also possible. But we see that in Hebrew, and it see as it's often translated, it's the word generation. That word generation is missing. And again, that's added by the, if you look at the end of verse 7 with me, and I presume most of your copies of the Bible will have the word generation in italics. In other words, it's been added because it's not there in the Hebrew. But we also know that that's also the case in the fourth commandment, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Again, that of them, the third and fourth generation, it's just before that, of those that hate me. Again, the word generation is not in there. So it's a context. But it gives you the idea of generations of God. And he leaves the word generation out, but it's added. And I think that's a wonderful thing when we consider God's covenantal kindness that's actively working through the generations of the earth. Because if you consider that the earth is 6,000 so years old, and nowadays we would consider a generation about 25 years, maybe 30, let's say 25. And of course, this is not valid for the first 1,000 years when men live to ripe old ages. But let's just keep it to 25 years. And if we divide 6,000 into one generation, how many generations is that? Have we got any mathematic whiz kids here? No, here neither. I looked it up on my calculator. It brings it up to 240 generations. There have only been roughly, say, up to 240 generations on earth. And yet God's loving kindness and his mercy goes forward to the many generations that are still yet to be born. Let's not go into eschatological areas in this because it's not teaching that. But it just shows you the strength and the power and the wonderfulness of God that he says that he keeps his mercy for thousands of generations, still yet to be born and still to be saved. He actively keeps mercy, but he actively also forgives completely. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He says so, this is what Jehovah says in so many words, I am characterized by my own willingness to forgive everything. That's what he says here. He describes sin in a very full and legal way. Iniquity, that's the sinful nature. Transgression, that's the actual breaking of the law. And that's sin, well, that's not us not reaching God's standards of the law. Everything to do with sin, I forgive, he says. And the psalmist says in Psalm 86 and verse 5, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So we come back to this truth of who God reveals himself, that he's not harsh, he's not hard, he's not a bearer of grudges, no. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Everything that's wrong with the sinner. Everything. Nothing left out. The very nature, the very corrupt lust and pride in the man's heart. The Lord says, I forgive it all in Christ. And besides being willing to forgive, it's a whole forgiveness. It's no half measures, no half forgiving. And hence, we see that there's an active judging of iniquity. We see that here when he says the words, and, so adding on to it, this is just a list of who he is. And then he says, in his actions towards others, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. We learn firstly that God's holiness is now revealed. And in his holiness, well, his righteous judgment is revealed. Because firstly, it says, where there is guilt, or what I'm explaining, this is what it's teaching, where there is guilt, there is condemnation. Where there is guilt, there is condemnation. And where guilt remains undealt with, there is no forgiveness. These things are linked here. So he's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We see the full forgiveness that God offers. But he will not forgive those who are guilty of iniquity, transgression, and sin. That seems almost like a contradiction. But it isn't. But it just shows, it shows the strict holiness and the strict righteousness of God. But what does the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us that we need to have our guilt removed? The shedding of blood. It's only by the shedding of blood that there is remission of sins. Only by the shedding of blood, a blood sacrifice. And one aspect of that sacrifice that you may have read about in the New Testament quite often is that word propitiation. It's not a very common word that we use in everyday life. But essentially, propitiation is the idea of putting out God's wrath for sin, with the result that you are no longer declared guilty. So if God has anointed you with the blood of Christ, you're no longer guilty, because God's own Son's blood extinguished that wrath. Why? By paying for the guilt. We need blood atonement, to use the more commonly understood word. And that once that blood has been shed on our behalf and in our name, and only then is our guilt removed, and then God can righteously and legally and justly forgive us every single iniquity and transgression and sin that we are guilty of. See, the Lord has it all planned. The Lord will not move one millimeter. He won't look at sin through the fingers, as it were, at all. He's completely holy, but there is a complete forgiveness through the shedding of Christ's blood. And even before Christ appeared on earth to die for sin, he had the whole temple sacrifice set up. And even before the temple, we had the sacrifices that even the sons of Adam and Abraham were able to bring out of faith, and God accepted them as a substitute until the blood of Christ was shed. Why? So he could forgive them all their iniquity and their transgression and sin. God, not only does he not do things by halves, but he does nothing that is unrighteous or unholy. God cannot just say, like the false gods of the Mohammedans or the false gods of any other false religion, oh, I'll forgive you because I feel like forgiving you. God cannot do that and will not do that. Wrath must be removed, guilt must be paid for, and then the full forgiveness comes forth from God. We see also the responsibility of the fathers to repent of their own sins and to teach children God's ways, because it goes on to say, halfway through verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, etc. Well, notice it's the iniquity of the fathers. It's not the punishment for the iniquity of the fathers. The children do not pay for the sins of the fathers. And something that the Lord rebuked Israel about, that the false prophets would say, and the sayings of Israel had it about, that the children's teeth would be set on edge by the parents eating the sour grapes, if you remember that. I can't remember which prophet. No, he's saying the iniquity, the sinful nature, the sinful habits, the godless ways that the fathers do unrepentantly will be passed on by bad example and by bad teaching, bad morals to the children, who will then take on the same godless behavior, come under God's wrath, and will be fathers themselves in their own time. And again, give godless ways forth to their own progeny, to their own children. And so we see that God is merely allowing the sin to continue its soul-rotting work onto the next generation and to the next. So we think the godless habits of the fathers, the lustful eyes of the fathers, the dirty tongue of the fathers, the hypocrisy of the fathers, it's all being picked up and continued by the children. It's a serious responsibility for every father. Let's just say parent, and bring the ladies in. It's a serious responsibility, a spiritual responsibility, that men, that we're not seen by our children doing things or watching things or saying things that we shouldn't. It's often said that it's the example holds more sway than the spoken lesson from the parents. No, we need to be Christians at home as well as in church. And thirdly, we see the mercy of God in limiting this curse. Here we see a generational curse going from one generation to the next. But the Lord says, in my mercy, I'm limiting it to 3 to 4 generations. But then we see that wonderful comparison then, don't we? between him keeping mercy for thousands of generations, that it goes forth and forth and forth. And even if we don't agree that the word should be generation, just the difference between three and four. Well, this is definitely generations, of course, because you've got parents and sons and grandchildren. But just the comparison that the Lord limits it to three to four generations as opposed to thousands of generations. And in closing, having said a lot, and there's a lot to be meditated upon with these things, just wondering over the Lord's revelation of himself, who he really is. But we see, finally, we see Moses' reaction in closing. You see that he prostrated himself. He made haste. As soon as he'd seen this, he was held in by the hand of the Lord. And then we'd have to just think of a human-sized hand of just holding him in, maybe over his face, as the Lord Jesus Christ, as I believe it's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnation appearance. He walks past him, so the full glory, Moses does not see the full glory of Christ. He puts him in that cleft in the rock, that cleft, I suppose we'd say these days, and he just holds him away so he can't see the full glory. And as he goes past, then he lets go, and then he can see the back glory, or he can see the front glory being displayed on the around the edges, however that might have been. And then he starts saying who he is, Jehovah, Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, etc. And as soon as Moses got the chance, he just went down on the ground. He lay down prostrate before him. And yet what is wonderful, he didn't just shiver in fear. He didn't just start weeping out of anxiety for what he took God at his word. All the words that Lord said about himself, that I'm merciful, that I'm gracious and long-suffering, abundant, rich in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, including you, Moses. He took this to heart, and it gave him boldness. That gave him boldness, what? To do what? To pray. He prayed. He prayed to the God, it's hard to even imagine that I suppose we could compare it to the Transfiguration in the New Testament, where there's something wonderful and glorious and terrifying about seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in that with that heavenly glory. But it was a lot stronger on Sinai because Moses couldn't even look upon it. But he prayed for whom? He prayed for himself, and he prays for God's people. And what did he pray for? Well, he prayed for a few things, just quickly. God's preferment, God's favor, God's grace. He's praying that God would be gracious. They don't deserve God's favor, these people. Neither does Moses. That's why his plea is for a heard prayer. If he, as the people's intercessor, has found grace in God's sight, then he gets bolder and he says he wants God's presence. This God of the Exodus, who brought them through the Red Sea, delivered them from the large army. It was a world power in those days, until God broke it, Egypt. Huge army coming after them, having already broken the land to a great degree. But he says, Lord, we need thee as our ever-present deliverer. We need the presence of God. But he also speaks again of the pardon. He prays for the complete forgiveness of the people. They're a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. And if you know where we are here, he's gone and he's carved out two new tablets. So this is the second giving of the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. So before then, we had the golden calf. Before then, we had the Sabbath breaking and the murmuring. Before then, of course, there was even the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so he's praying that the Lord would forgive them all their many, many sins. And he's praying that God's people, that they would become his people, that they would be taken as the inheritance of God, that he would adopt them as his own. And there is a difference between them, the heathens, between them as God's people, called God's people, but they're to become God's people, and those who are outside of God's people, as he talks of separation in verse 16 of the previous chapter. And so here, Moses is a type of the Savior. We don't have any time to go into this. But we have a great high priest is far better than Moses. But Moses is doing this work of an intercessor. He casts himself before the Lord. He stands, or in his case, he prostrates himself before the Lord and before the people. And he's praying for them. And he's dealing by prayer for them as God is, as God the Son is dealing by prayer for us, even now. Constantly think of the things that he's been praying for. Praying for grace and for the presence and for the pardon and praying for all the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing that at this very moment. Even for us. That's a wonderful truth when we consider then that Moses was encouraged to pray and to intercede when he thought that God was merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You see, the faith led to the praying. Faith in God's words and promises, what he said about himself, gave him the boldness and the encouragement to go to God in prayer. Immediately, there's no gap. He made haste and he bowed and he said. And that should encourage us that we to flee to God in prayer, even this evening. We come to him and we just lay hold. Lord, thou hast said that thou art merciful, and I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me. Cleanse me anew, O God, and help me to know thee better. And the things that Moses has said, I have found grace in thy sight because of Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah. These are wonderful thoughts, believer. We've sinned against the Lord, yes, but we approach a God who is this, full of mercy, full of grace, full of patience. Seek his face. He's ever patient to his own, every grief and every moan. He hears and cares. He's ever true. He's ever good in spite of you. All our sins he has forgiven. Now he prays with and for us there in heaven. Amen. May God bless this portion of his word to all our hearts.